And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the Holy Scriptures and the three creeds. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the name of the Holy Scripture, we understand all the canonical books of the Old and New Testament, namely of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the first and second of Samuel, the first and second of Kings, the first and second of Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, both his prophecy and lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 172 asks us, may one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? May have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ, and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made, and this sacrament is appointed for the relief, even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. What a comfort that is. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 22 through 36. People of God, hear again the word of God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Amen.
Amen. Will you please be seated? When Kurt and I were young Christians, we memorized this. I don't know if you remember it, Kurt, but the end of this is, and the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word, even the gospel, which is preached unto you. And every time we read this, I want to say the rest of it. It's like, oh, it stops here. All right, before we open our copies of the scripture, will you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us, for this chance week by week to come into your presence in the midst of these people, that we look around and we see others who have been converted to faith in Christ. We see this body of Christ visibly manifested for us before our very eyes. And we find comfort in it. We take such immense pleasure in the fellowship that we have with one another because of the shared common bond, because we share the same blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we come now to this time in our service where we open your word to look into it, Lord, with the hopeful expectation and anticipation that you would draw from it for us new truths and old, things that would comfort us, things that would strengthen us, things that would aid us in this long pilgrimage through life. I pray, Father, that none of us would fall away. I pray that you would now come to our aid, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue our study through the book of Matthew, through the Beatitudes, we're in the book of Matthew in particular. Will you please turn there with me once again, Matthew chapter 5. So this is really the first recorded sermon of Jesus. And beginning in verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So this is the one we're going to focus our attention on this morning. I derive such comfort from these passages that express comfort to us. My conscience screams out my sin and my guilt constantly. It reminds me of my sins of the past. As I'm tormented by the sin that passes through my thoughts, it's always, to me, a tremendous comfort to read these comforting words of assurance. So we're at verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So if I were to ask you all, and this is rhetorical, you don't have to raise your hands, but is there anyone here this morning that stands not in need of receiving mercy and her twin sister forgiveness? You know, I am so thankful for mercy and forgiveness. I think of how easily I can offend someone so many times unintentionally. And I'm so thankful that here is this verse that says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." We remember forgiveness and mercy, they are truly twin sisters of the covenant of grace to which we are bound. As followers of Christ, we are brought into a covenant of grace, right? We obtain the blessings. We're made partakers of the benefits that Christ accomplished through his atoning substitutionary sacrifice on the cross by grace, right? As we are brought into this covenant of grace, we are brought into this covenant of forgiveness and mercy. That's a huge part of it. It's integral to the covenant of grace. Think about it, dear ones. You didn't deserve it. You were absolutely undeserving, and yet God brought you into it. And Paul tells us that we are also given the ministry of reconciliation. That's our ministry. It becomes our vocation that we would be pursuing this as much as we are possibly able. Remember, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses." I love the Lutheran version, debts. Forgive us our debts. Because a trespass is a debt. When we offend someone else, it puts us in their debt. And the only way that that debt can be settled is if they excuse the debt, if they take it away, if they forgive us that debt. Because when we sin against someone, there's nothing we can do to unsin. The sin's occurred. The offense has occurred. We can't take it back, though we could wish to do so with all of our heart. Forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. So there's this reciprocal relationship. I'm not making this up. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Is this a hard saying? Yeah, it's a hard saying. When we're offended, we always think that the injury done against us is more grievous than any injury we have done to someone else. We minimize the injury that we have committed, we maximize the injury that someone else has committed against us in this grossly inaccurate ratio, to the point that we are even dismissive of the offense we gave to another person, as if, well, it doesn't really matter. Well, we inflate the offense that someone gave to us to the point where it's nearly deserving of capital punishment and nothing less. But here, in these Beatitudes, what the Lord is teaching us is to really look at ourselves and our true spiritual condition. A.W. Pink points out that in the first four Beatitudes, they demonstrate a sort of spiritual progression of awakening regarding our true condition. That's what was really happening in those first four. In the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, there is this discovery of ourselves that we are nothing, we have nothing, and can do nothing that is of any merit with God apart from Christ. In the second one, blessed are those who mourn. There is this tremendous conviction of sin. That is, we mourn over our sin as the Holy Spirit presses conviction on us. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Is that not what He did to you? Is that not what He did for you? It was a gift that the Holy Spirit brought that sense of conviction, or you would have gladly stayed in your trespasses and sins. In the third one, blessed are the meek. We are taught to empty ourselves of our vainglorious thoughts, as John Bunyan put it in Pilgrim's Progress. That we are to not love this world or the things of this world. That we are to forsake our lust after this world, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. We are to empty ourselves of these thoughts of vainglory. We are to renounce our native pride. Our native pride screams constantly of our magnificence. We can't stop doing this. Oh, it becomes distorted by our sin. Since we can only look at the world through these two eyes in our heads, I can't look at the world through your eyes. You can't look at the world through my eyes. There is this tendency that we see the world around us as revolving around us, that it's anthropocentric rather than theopocentric. It's man-centered rather than God-centered. And so we take our vainglory and we come to Christ and we say, dear God in Christ, forgive me for this. Forgive me for this. We lay ourselves in the dust at His feet. And then in the fourth one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We see the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing new life. Did you hunger and thirst after righteousness before the Holy Spirit came to you and produced it in you? No. No. Where there was only a previous hungering and thirsting after our carnal appetites, now there's this hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We see it. We want it, even if it seems elusive. Oh, I want it. I want it so badly. So these first four point out our defects and bring us to the realization that in ourselves, there's nothing to boast of. There's nothing here. There's nothing here that's praiseworthy. There's nothing honorable. There's nothing noble. If we are to have these qualities that are noted in these first four Beatitudes, we are forced to look outside ourselves. I want these. They're not mine inherently. We look to Christ and who they exist immeasurably. And he can give them to us. We're sure not going to find them inwardly. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So while these are not inherent in our nature, yet in the new creation, as we are new creatures in Christ, these are the things that we strive after. We see the all-surpassing value in these things. I want these things. I want them to be who I am. And so we strive after them. Even though we fall short and fall short and fall short, they are things we strive after. Seeking God's grace to put to death our sins, the sins of our flesh, to live to Christ more and more. Calvin says of these qualities, in the first place, the apostle here commends truth, which is nothing else than the integrity of a good conscience, along with the fruits of it. Is there anything better than a clear conscience? As a cross stitch Les Has says, it's a soft pillow. Secondly, regarding whatever is noble, is to consider the gravity of life. Are we to walk around always somber? No. But we are to walk around that even in our recreation, our times of recreation, even as we're enjoying the various gifts of God, that we do so with an intent to see the holy, even in our pastime, that we would see the goodness of God in these directed towards us in these things. These are manifestations and demonstrations to us that God loves you. We shouldn't need anything more than Jesus. That should be enough. But he gives us so much more. These overflowing blessings from heaven that come to us, that flow to us in Christ, that we're to see in these things. This is the manifestation of God himself and his goodness, that he is the all good, which is what God means, the all good. He is the all good. And that goodness, he showers on us constantly in so many ways. And so we ought to have this always on our mind, is the point. Not to be somber, but that it would have a sanctifying dimension on everything that we do. That even as we enjoy these good gifts, there is this sanctifying dimension. Oh, I have this at the good pleasure of God. That we are enjoying this at the good pleasure of God. That we would find pleasure in him. And so, yeah, we enjoy these things, but not as an end in and of themselves, but as a means to an end. The means is that we would see that these good gifts came to us from God, who loves us so immensely that he didn't even withhold his only begotten son. And then also he points out that we ought to be keeping at a distance from all profane filthiness, particularly those lustings and urgings of our flesh, that we would recognize them. Oh, you know, this is where sin is lurking. This is where sin is like trying to get me to go, and it's not good. It's corrupting, and I shouldn't go there. So we ought to keep at a distance from that. And then thirdly, justice, which has to do with our mutual social interactions, that we would keep it in our minds, that we would seek not to injure one another, but that we would seek to build up another, that we would seek to be a help, a benefit, an advantage to each other, that we would seek not to defraud each other, that I would protect and preserve your reputation even as much as I desire to protect and preserve my own reputation, that we would strive after purity, which is chastity, in every department of life. You know, typically we think of this only in one dimension of life, but chastity applies to every department of life. That we are to be pure, to be chaste is to be pure. That we are to be pure in our thoughts and our actions so that there is a modesty attached to our thought life. That we would be careful. There would be a care taken in our thoughts to be pure. You know, it's interesting to note that to be chaste means that we would carefully guard our thoughts and our actions. Okay, that's what chaste means, to carefully guard your thoughts and your actions in order to pursue purity. Chasten comes from the same root, only with this nuance that to chasten is to drive out that which would cause you to be impure. So that's what chastening does. God chastens us when we have sinned, right? He chastens us. We say it every son whom he loves. We say it every Sunday. He chastens us. So he drives out that which is impure in our lives. But the main point that Paul makes here is that we're to pursue these qualities, again, not as an end in and of themselves, but in order that we would be better at serving each other so that we would be serving Christ. How can you say that you love God if you hate your brother? He who hates his brother abides in death. If you love me, you will love my children, Jesus says. You'll love your brethren. So that's the point, that we seek to love and to serve God. How? Well, we can't do it any other way than by loving and serving each other, those around us. That's how we love and serve God. That's how it's demonstrated and manifested with those that we come in regular contact with. So as the apostle in this passage in Philippians 4 comes to a conclusion. He says, if there be anything praiseworthy, because let's face it, in the midst of such corruption of manners as is unleashed by sin in this corrupt and depraved culture, there is so great a perversity in men's judgments that praise is often heaped on what's actually blameworthy. And I would add that as Christians, as followers of Christ, while we try to quit ourselves well so that we do not give any occasion of offense to anyone or discredit the gospel of Christ, we ought not to be desirous of the praises of men because it's a snare. We do what's right and good in God's sight for his sake, for the sake of goodness, which is his sake. Not so that Santa Claus takes notice. Men are fickle, untrustworthy creatures and no place to put our confidence. And so we don't do these things to get the praise of men. We do them so that God recognizes and that we would receive recognition from him. That's it. That's it. That's all it is. That here is a changed life. Here is a changed life. My life has been changed by Jesus Christ. I wasn't like this before. I am now. Christ did this. He made of me a new creature. What we do, we seek to do for Christ and in Christ, that we would make his praise known to men. Again, the Apostle Paul says in yet another place in 1 Corinthians 1, so now you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, let him who glories glory in the Lord. So Paul is not telling us that we ought to attempt to gain the applause of men or their commendation for our virtuous actions. And especially not to regulate our lives by their judgments, because they're usually pretty distorted in their sin. But simply because we are followers of Christ, we would devote ourselves to perform good works which merit condemnation from God, that the wicked would be put to silence. That they would have nothing bad to say of us. They want to deride Christians. They want to deride you and look for every opportunity to point out your failures, your shortcomings. Look what he did. Look what she did. Can you believe it? They say they're a Christian. Oh, they're such a good Christian. You've probably heard people say stuff like this, either about you or about somebody else. Here's what a good Christian is. Someone that says, I'm a filthy, wretched sinner, and in me is no good thing. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ who saves me from my sin. There's a good Christian. The enemies of the gospel are always going to deride Christians, taking advantage of every opportunity to cast reproach on them. But through our good conduct, we seek to silence them, that they would have no choice but in the day of judgment to commend the good things that we have done. And that these things would become our meditation, that is, that they would become our companions. Our own thoughts are our closest companions. Our thoughts are that with which we have most common discourse. They are with us all day long. And when we are filling our thoughts with these good meditations, it is like keeping up a good Godward friendship. We have fellowship with these good thoughts. And so we need to fill up this discourse that's going on in our minds with these good things so that we would be better able, that we would be more ready to allow them to flow from our thoughts into our words and our actions as each day's moments demand. And that's the point of these Beatitudes. That was all my introduction. That's the point of these Beatitudes. That's what the Lord teaches us here. These things are to provide for us the basis for that discourse that's occurring in our minds. Our mindset. Our mind would be set on these things. What is a mindset? It's that which your mind is set on. So in these first four Beatitudes, the Lord moves his disciples away from any notion that there is in any of them any good. There isn't any. We are taught to come to think of ourselves as this: I was an utterly contemptible creature, in which was no good or admirable thing. And though our initial conversion brought us to see a good part of that sin that was in us, the Holy Spirit spends the rest of our lives revealing these things. I think it would probably just overwhelm us if we saw it all at once. If we came to see the true extent, the depravity that is in us, it would be our undoing. So he doesn't do it that way. So now we move to the second set of Beatitudes. So the first set shows us our utter incapacities. The second set now begins to show us the signs and the fruits of the inner working of the Holy Spirit. So, okay, the first part of the working of the Holy Spirit is to see the reality that there is in me nothing good. Now he starts showing us what are the fruits of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And here he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Most of the time, we're pretty good at suppressing our consciences so that they don't rise up to condemn us, to torment us regarding the wrong that we have done or perceived to have done or might have done. It's so strange how our conscience works. But from time to time, our conscience is awakened in what seems like a blazing fire. It just burns and burns and burns, and it seems to control all our thoughts, to consume all our thoughts, to plague us whether we're awake or asleep. We want it to be quiet, but it won't. And so much of this is produced by our enemy, the devil, who loves to torment us and make us miserable. And so we learn always to go back to Christ. Whenever our thoughts rise up to condemn us, we go back to Christ. Jesus died, shed his precious blood for my sin, and there is therefore now no condemnation. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Oh, we talk about reciprocity You know, for those of you who have CCW permits, you're very aware of this reciprocity, what states recognize Ohio's concealed weapons permits and which ones don't, because you get in trouble, right? If you go somewhere that doesn't honor our CCW and you are found to be in possession of one, you could go to jail. But when it comes to mercy, we are told that if we are merciful, we're going to obtain mercy. But that's not always the case on the human level. There are times when we may have gone to incredible lengths to show mercy to someone who's done nothing but trampled on the mercy that we have demonstrated to them. So there are cases when we're not showing mercy to get mercy, but we're showing mercy as it is part of the new person in Christ. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He showed us mercy when we were undeserving. And now, as one of the redeemed of Christ, we show mercy to others who are likewise undeserving. Not in order for personal benefit, but to demonstrate the character of Christ. Surely this characteristic alone sets us so far apart from the unbelievers of this world. To be merciful is a prominent characteristic of genuine disciples. And according to our Lord's own teaching, mercy is an essential feature of that holy character to which God is inseparably connected. The enjoyment of His sovereign kindness and goodness to us is based on His mercy. We look to God for His favor, and it's all based on mercy. He doesn't owe it to us. It's mercy. It's gracious. Mercy is an attribute of the eternal nature and character of God. And if we are to be like Him, we must be merciful. We think of how opposite this is to the unsaved sinner who takes savage delight in inflicting pain and the sting of humiliation on the sinner who is caught in his sin, even though they themselves are just as guilty, if not more so. We think of the woman who was caught in adultery and that mob who brought her to Jesus and said, "The law says she is to be stoned." They were filled with this sense of delight at this poor woman's plight. And that's how the wicked unbeliever is. But the saved sinner is not to be so. To be merciful is to show a gracious disposition toward our fellow creatures, especially towards fellow Christians. And it includes that kindness and that benevolence of spirit that feels the miseries of others. That we would put ourselves in their place, that we would attempt to be empathetic. It's a spirit that takes notice of the suffering of others, their afflictions, and seeks to pity them. It's that grace that enables the saved sinner to deal leniently with an offender and to scorn that desire for revenge that's our native impulse when we are wronged and sinned against. To be merciful is to show that forgiving spirit that is not a retaliatory spirit. It's a spirit that's willing to give up self-vindication and does not seek to return injury for injury, but rather good in the place of evil, love in the place of cruelty. And this often goes unnoticed by the world, but not by God. This is such an incredible, powerful agent of change in a culture. That it's hidden from most people's view, but it is powerful and has sweeping effects on a culture as it produces and restores and maintains peace, which is the opposite of stirring up dissension. When mercy is received by the renewed soul, that soul comes to admire and appreciate the beauty of mercy and has a strong yearning and desire to show it towards offenders, the similar grace that was exercised towards me. And that's the main meaning of this passage. And so how does it stand with you this morning, dear ones? When you consider yourself, do you see this willingness to exercise grace and pity towards the undeserving? Or do you only want to see the offender suffer for their offense? Blessed are the merciful. Happy are the merciful. And here too is another paradox which contradicts the judgments of men. The world considers those men to be most happy who give themselves no concern about the distresses of others, but are only looking to their own ease and enjoyment and benefit. Christ says that those are happy who are not only prepared to endure their own afflictions, but to take a share in the afflictions of others, who are willing to assist the wretched, who willingly take part with those who are in distress, who clothe themselves, as it were, with the afflictions of others, that they might be the more readily inclined to give them assistance. And he adds, for they shall obtain mercy, not only with God, but also with men. God does dispose the hearts of even wicked men to be merciful to those who show mercy. Not always, but often. And though the whole world may at times be ungrateful, may even return the very worst reward to those who have done acts of kindness toward them, it ought to be considered enough by us that grace is being laid up with God for those who show mercy, so that in their turn they will find God to be gracious and merciful in their need. Even as we read week by week, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger toward us forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. That's who we are, dear ones. Dust. We are dusty creatures. We are dusty Christians. We are dusty sinners who stand daily in need of mercy. Dear ones, we are able to show mercy because we've received mercy. And in a sense, it is simply that outward expression to the Lord of our own valuation of the mercy that we've received. It is an act of worship. And so I would say then, let us show mercy even as we have received mercy. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how thankful we are to you for the mercy we have received from the Father and the Son. Thank you, Lord, for not treating us as our sins deserved. I pray that you would give us all this sense, this desire of being also equally gracious to those who are undeserving. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.